We welcome you to our evening worship service here at Community United Reformed Church. If you're visiting with us, we especially welcome you and invite you to stick around afterwards. Let us get to know you, and we can encourage each other in the Lord. Before we begin our worship service, there's one announcement, and that is that Grant Zanstra is back in the hospital as of this afternoon, and so we keep him and his family in our prayers. Please stand with me for the call to worship. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Congregation, in whom is your help? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And our Lord greets us with these words from Revelation chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's turn together in our Psalter hymnals to number 85. Number 85, God is our refuge and our strength. This is our confession and our praise as we gather together in Jesus' name. Let's sing all the stanzas of number 85. Our psalm reading this evening is Psalm 60. Psalm 60, which is found on page 478 in your Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 60 is a psalm of warfare. And we'll be reading this responsively this evening. I'll be reading the odd-numbered verses and ask that you respond with the even-numbered verses of Psalm 60. Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. This is a psalm that's written in a very difficult time, and yet it expresses confidence in God's victory that he will give us. The most striking verse to me is verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. It's this imagery of an ancient battle where messengers would carry the banners of their king, and then you could look unto that banner, and you would know that your king was still standing, that your king was still leading you into battle, and that if you needed to rally, if you needed to gain strength, you could rally around that banner and find under it comfort and refuge and strength. So in connection with Psalm 60, we're going to sing Psalm 91, which shares many of the same themes. Psalm 91, and that's found in your bulletin insert, Psalm 91b. It's at the end of your bulletin insert after the responsive reading. And we'll sing all the stanzas of Psalm 91b, which expresses that same comfort in the shelter and refuge we have in God. And it has that familiar imagery of God sheltering us under his wings. In the first stanza, we'll sing the words, cover you, or that God will cover you with outspread pinions. If you don't know what a pinion is, that's just another word for the wings of God that are covering and sheltering us from the storm. So let's stand together and sing the four stanzas of Psalm 91b.
Thank you.
our Father in heaven, in the psalm that we just sang, you have promised that you will answer us when we call, that you will be with us in trouble, that you will rescue and save us and protect us because we bear your name in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to root our identity in Jesus. Help us to find our meaning, to find our truest self in the fact that we are Christians, that we bear the name of Christ and are found in Jesus. And, Lord, being found in him, give us confidence. Confidence to live lives of love. Confidence to enter your presence boldly, knowing that you are our loving Heavenly Father and you delight to hear us, that you are our refuge, our place of safety, that under your wings you protect us from whatever assails us. And so, Lord, we come to you as children come to their father, with expectation, with delight, with eagerness, and with great love. And Lord, we come to you for the grace that we'll need for facing another week, for all of the work that we have to do, for all of the circumstances we must face. We ask your providential guidance. Lord, we know that we live in a wicked world, and we know that we carry about with us evil hearts. We know that without you, we can do nothing that is good, that everything that we do, however harmless it is, will make it an occasion for sin, for foolishness, for rebellion, unless we're kept by your power. And so, Lord, hold us up. Keep us safe in this week. Preserve our thoughts from error. Preserve our affections from love of idols. Preserve our character from the stain of sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to in all things work for your name's honor and glory. That in all things we can invite your inspection and enjoy your blessing. Lord, we pray that you would help us to work for your kingdom. Lord, we pray that with the author of Proverbs, we pray that you would give us neither poverty nor riches. We pray that you would feed us with food convenient for us, lest we be full and tempted to rely on ourselves and deny your care, or we be poor and steal and thereby take your name in vain. Lord, whatever our circumstance, help us to rely on you. Help us to be patient in adversity, and also confident and content in prosperity. Lord, teach us to use the things of this world to glorify you, to enjoy them in your name. Teach us to improve the talents that you've given us. Teach us to redeem our time and make the most of every opportunity. Teach us to shine like lights in a dark world. Teach us to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside of your kingdom. Teach us to walk in kindness to those who are within. Lord, teach us to do good to all men, and especially to our fellow Christians. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as a church. We pray that you would help us to grow in our fellowship, to grow in our dedication to your word, and our dedication to each other. Lord, we pray that you would bless our leaders. We pray for our elders. We pray that you would help them to lead us in love. Help them to have shepherds' hearts reflecting the love that you have for us, your children. Help us to love them, to encourage them, to honor them. Lord, we pray that as we face a time of transition, that you would give them wisdom as they lead this church and as they examine who we are as a church and what it is that we need in a new pastor. Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom and that they would base their decisions not on the opinions of man or the changing affections of the heart, but on the truths of your word. We pray also for our deacons as they embody mercy and kindness among us. We pray that you would bless them in their work. Lord, give them servants' hearts. Help them always to reflect the self-sacrificial love that Christ has for us. We pray also for Reverend Ipema. We thank you for his diligent and loving work done among us, for his faithfulness in proclaiming your gospel. We pray that you would bless him and his family as they transition. We pray especially that you would bless his preparation for his work at Divine Hope. We pray that you would give him enjoyment in his labors and a sense of urgency in this work for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work of Divine Hope Bible Seminary. We pray that you would continue to let it be a light shining in this prison. We pray that you would continue to use this work to transform lives, to cause men to be excited about your gospel, to cause women to be on fire for Jesus. Lord, continue to bless this work. Bless Reverend Anima and Reverend Brummel as they teach. Lord, we pray for the other missionaries that we support. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word, your church, as it proclaims your word around this world. We pray, Lord, that you would cause your gospel to transform lives, to change hearts, to open eyes that were once blind. We pray especially for our brother Vic Bernalis as he proclaims your word in the Philippines. We pray for our brother Steve Pullman in India. We pray, Lord, that you would bless these brothers. Help them to be diligent and faithful in their work. Lord, we also pray for the Reformed Youth Service Convention this week. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given our high schoolers to gather together with other like-minded young people, to learn from your word, to sing your praise, to grow in friendships. Lord, we pray that this would be a wonderful time of growth and fellowship, that you would bless it, that you would give them safe travels to and from, and that you would use this to ignite a love for your church and your kingdom. Lord, we pray for this church. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us. Lord, we have so many burdens on our hearts, burdens that we share with others and some that we keep to ourselves. Lord, help us to be able to be vulnerable and open with each other. Help this to be a community where we feel comfortable sharing what troubles us. Lord, give us listening ears and caring hearts. Whatever it is we struggle, help this church to reach out and to love each other. Lord, we pray for those who struggle with different illnesses and sicknesses. We pray especially for Grant as he is back in the hospital. Lord, we pray that you would give his doctors wisdom, that you would lead him into a swift recovery from the setback. We pray that he could return home again quite soon. Lord, we pray that you would give him patience and comfort and peace. Lord, we pray for our sister Mary Jacobs and the pain that she experiences. We thank you that she can be back at home. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grant her relief, that you would grant her healing and restoration, and also grant her and the entire Jacobs family patience and a sense of comfort and belonging. Help us as a church to reach out to them and love them. Lord, we pray for those who struggle with depression and loneliness and a sense of confusion about this world and the situations that we face. Lord, help us to find relief and a refuge in you. Lord, help us to find comfort in the shadow of your wings. Lord, as we continue to worship you in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to hear what you are saying to us. Help us to worship reverently and joyfully in spirit and in truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few moments, we'll be reading from Matthew 5, that is the Sermon on the Mount. In preparation to read from Matthew 5, let's turn in our bulletin inserts to the Beatitudes, the song form of the Beatitudes, which is found on near the end of your bulletin insert, and we'll stand together and sing the first four stanzas of the Beatitudes. As I mentioned, our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew 5, from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, the first of the four Gospels, as they're listed in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. It's interesting in the book of Matthew, Matthew tells the story of Jesus in a way that reflects the story of Israel in the Old Testament, that they started out in Egypt. Matthew draws attention to the fact that Jesus spent time as a boy in Egypt, and then out of Egypt I called my son. He returned to the promised land. He was tempted in the wilderness just like Israel was. And then at the beginning of his ministry, he stands on a mountain and delivers his sermon on the law of God, much like Moses would have stood on Mount Sinai to originally deliver that law. And so Jesus is being portrayed as the true Israel, the true Moses, the one that we've all been waiting for. And so at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 5, I will read beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And then we'll skip down to verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we hear these words and we see that indeed Jesus is the one who we've been waiting for. He perfectly fulfilled your law. He truly is the blessed man who has done what we could not. And in his death and resurrection, we find new life. We find transformation. We find that we're changed in his likeness. And so, Lord, fill our hearts with the love of Christ. Fill our hearts with a desire not to belittle or hurt or kill each other by our thoughts, our words, or our actions. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And I forgot to draw the attention to the fact that this was read in connection with our catechism lesson. In our series through the Ten Commandments, we're now up to the sixth commandment. So I ask that you turn with me in your Psalter hymnals in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 40, which is found on page 53 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 40 is the Catechism's treatment of the sixth commandment. And it has three questions and answers as it summarizes the Bible's teaching for us. I'll be reading the questions and ask that we all respond together with the answers of Lord's Day 40. Question 105, what is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with the sword. Question 106, does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Question 107. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to begin our examination of the sixth commandment, I want to reflect for a moment on the events of June 17, 2015. Now, doing this, I'm not trying to be sensational, I'm not trying to be dramatic, I'm not trying to use something so horrific as a mere illustration or rhetorical device. I want us to carefully consider the violent events of that day as an opportunity in the life of the Catholic Universal Church for examining our own hearts. And as we examine that event, as we examine the scriptures, we can also see a stunning example of what it really means to live as a transformed community in Jesus Christ. On a Wednesday night, June 17, the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, were holding their typical Bible study. The church is 199 years old and has a rich history of caring for the downtrodden in the city and shining as a witness for the gospel in their community. And for that reason, the church has been nicknamed Mother Emmanuel. Now, on that night, on June 17, a young terrorist named Dylan Roof attended a Bible study at that church. And he was warmly welcomed. He was invited to participate. And then he pulled out a gun and murdered 9 Christians in an attempt to start racial riots. 9 members of the Church of Jesus Christ were killed. And this should fill our eyes with tears and our hearts with prayers. We mourn for this loss. We share the grief of Mother Emmanuel, and we pray for these families, because this is something that will never truly recover until Jesus returns to set things right. These are sobering thoughts for the church in a dark time. And I want that soberness, that gravity, to remain in our hearts as we walk through the 6th commandment this evening. Because the 6th commandment doesn't just mean, don't do what that terrorist did, and then you're set. The 6th commandment also has to do with what the Catechism calls the roots of murder. Well, let's talk about another mass murderer. In this very area, you may have heard of John Wayne Gacy Jr. From the years 1972 to 1978, he killed at least 33 people in the Chicago area and buried their bodies under the floorboards of his house. Now, one of my favorite Christian poets wrote a poem reflecting on John Wayne Gacy Jr., and it's a haunting poem. It's full of sorrow and tragedy. But at the end of his poem, he ends with this stanza: "And in my best behavior, I'm really just like him. Look beneath my floorboards for the secrets I have hid." Now, our first response to that poem might be, well, he's over-exaggerating. I mean, that's what poets do, right? They overstate things. They get super emotional about everyday stuff. I mean, that's just a poem. But congregation, I don't think that's the case. I don't think that that's an overstatement of the way our hearts are. We tend to think that homicidal maniacs like Dylan Roof and John Wayne Gacy Jr., they're few and far between. They're out there. They're terrible. They're frightening. But they're here, too. Too many of us, in fact, all of us, have the same maniac hearts. We can't leave our discussion of the 6th commandment out there somewhere, because Jesus isn't happy to leave it out there. As usual, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with the heart. And Jesus in this sermon says some remarkable things. He says a number of things that make us quite uncomfortable. I mean, I don't want to pretend like this is some new passage that you haven't heard in a while. I mean, Matthew 5 is a very well-known and well-loved passage, but maybe it's so well-known that we've lost sight of how radical and piercing Jesus is being here. I mean, think of the context, the example that he uses of brothers and sisters and friends. Matthew 5, verse 22, "Everyone who is angry with his brother, with his sister, with his friend, is worthy of the same punishment as full-on murder. Anyone who calls his brother, his sister, his friend a fool is worthy of the same punishment as a murderer." This is serious stuff, congregation. Well, but you might say, well, this is just a matter of degrees. There's some sort of grade of seriousness, a spectrum of murder, and killing someone is over here, and calling someone a fool is over here. Well, that might be the case, but only in terms of the results of the action. I mean, let's not lose sight of what the Catechism says. These things like anger and hatred and envy and vindictiveness, the Catechism calls them the roots of murder. So sure, the fruits might differ. I mean, the fruit of actually committing murder, of actually ending someone's life, that's certainly a different fruit from speaking a harsh word or planning imaginary humiliation and revenge in your heart. Those fruits are different, but the roots are the same. The roots at work in your heart and the roots at work in my heart are the same roots that propelled Dylan Roof and John Wayne Gacy Jr. and others to do what they did. Whatever the fruit that these emotions and passions and feelings lead to, they're a serious matter. Now, if you don't believe that these things are murder, We'll start paying attention to the effects that these words and thoughts have. I've had the sad misfortune in my life of knowing several marriages where one spouse was extremely abusive of the other. And I'm not talking sexually, I'm not talking physically, just verbal and emotional abuse. And I'm disgusted by how often we close our eyes to this, how often I've closed my eyes to this. But we think that as long as someone doesn't show up with black and blue marks, then there's really no cause to intervene. I mean, I've seen one person, one friend of mine, whose spouse was emotionally and verbally abusive. I mean, he just constantly gave into anger and hatred, and it turned into insults and nitpicking. And under that barrage, I saw my friend just turn gray. I mean, day by day, week by week, just more sallow-faced and unresponsive, and her face was gray. I mean, that might take a lot longer than pulling a trigger and ending someone's life, but let's not be blind. This stuff kills. It kills marriages. It kills friendships. It kills the spirit and will of another human being. And congregation, we need to repent. And we need to confront when we see this happening. Now, confrontation itself, I mean, that can be done in an angry, hateful way, so we need to be careful there too, but part of our responsibility as people who are alive in Christ is to protect others. Love confronts murderers. The Catechism, summarizing this point from Scripture, reminds us of this in answer 105. It says, I'm not to be party to this in others. So we have to guard against these roots, the roots of hatred and envy and the desire for revenge in our own hearts, and we must also not be blind to them in others. Because the church needs to be a safe place. But too often we make it a very uncomfortable place. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to talk about the situation with Roman soldiers. You have to understand that Israel was an occupied country. If you read the history of the time between the Old and the New Testament, you see that Israel was, well, they had this habit of revolution. They wanted their freedom. They wanted their independence. They wanted to be an independent nation that could reclaim the glories of Solomon. And so they were always giving trouble to their rulers, to Greece and then to Rome. And so the Roman Empire was keeping a pretty heavy thumb on Israel. There were plenty of troops garrisoned. The governors and leaders were usually corrupt men that were Roman puppets. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5, especially in the part starting at verse 38, it's probably a comment on how to behave in an occupied country. Because the Jews in Jesus' day were being persecuted. The Roman soldiers would bully them around. There was heavy and unreasonable taxes usually collected by traitors. Fellow Jews who had defected to the Romans in order to pad their pockets with extra tax money. And so in that context, when Jesus says, if someone slaps you around, well, turn and let him slap your other cheek. If someone takes the very coat off your back, well, let him have your shirt too. When Jesus said these things, they weren't just hypothetical, nice-sounding maxims. He was speaking into his culture and challenging their presuppositions. I mean, what's more challenging than saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you when you're in the midst of a country filled with incredible unfairness and hostility? Reverend Ipama talked a little bit about this last week, and again, he mentioned it this morning. The Roman Empire was a terrifying and utterly wicked place. When Jesus says these things, when Paul says, honor those in authority because their authority is from God, when Peter says, honor the emperor, serve the king, it's not like they were saying these things in a nice, neat, comfortable country. I mean, the Roman emperors at the time of the New Testament were terrible. Men like Trajan and Caligula. The book of Revelation was probably written as a response to the terrible things done to Jerusalem and to the church by emperors like Titus and Nero. So when you think about which emperor Peter had in mind when he said, honor the emperor, when you think of who Jesus was talking about when he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, well then this whole thing is tremendously radical. Because do you know how we would respond if we were in situations like that? Well, I would say, I would whine. I would complain. I mean, that's human nature. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Don't give in to the roots of murder. Turn the other cheek. Root out revenge from your heart. Because these roots, the roots of murder, go deep. If we would really take time to honestly examine ourselves, I think we would be alarmed. Because like the Catechism points out, murder and its roots, they flavor everything. Our thoughts, our words, our looks, our gestures. I mean, even if we're not actually killing each other in body, think of what we do with our words. Tearing people apart, ripping their reputation to shreds. Constantly nitpicking and fault-finding. Imagining scenarios where we would get the better of someone, where someone else is humiliated, and wouldn't that be great if they got what they deserved? That stuff kills. That stuff can wound others like a dagger. Or you might think of some time when someone else takes advantage of you, when someone harms you or your property, whether that harm is real or imagined. Well, how would we respond then? Well, in those situations, too often our inner desire for revenge takes over. This is an assault on my freedom. This is an assault on my personal liberty. And so we lash out in anger and hatred. Or what about the sin of racism? I mean, the pettiness of totally writing someone off because of the external color of their skin. I mean, it's incredible how small-minded human beings can be. We belittle, we insult, we hate. And we think it's all okay because we start sentences out with, well, I'm not a racist, but... I've always said, never trust a person who starts a sentence with, I'm not a racist, but... I mean, that's one of those yeah, but sins. And we're all pros at yeah, but sins. And they're called yeah, but sins because we think they're cute and cuddly and harmless like a rabbit, like a bunny, but they're not. We cover up with a lot of hate and anger and revenge, and we think that it's all hidden away by a yeah, but. Yeah, but you don't know what she did to me. Yeah, but you don't know what it was like to grow up with him. Yeah, but you don't know what he said behind my back. Yeah, but you don't know what it was like when those people began to move into our neighborhood. Yeah, but if you were there, you would have felt the same way. Well, maybe I would have, but does that make it any less sinful? Congregation, I hope that we all feel the sting of what question and answer 106 says. In God's sight, all such are murder. Let's not soften this. Let's not try to excuse this. Let's not try to, yeah, but our way out of this. Well, if you struggle with this, and we all do, if you're full of hatred, resentment, if you're full of looking for excuses to not love someone, the best thing we can do is look to Jesus as he carried his cross down the road from Jerusalem, as the gashes on his back were weeping blood. The gashes given him by a cruel totalitarian government. Think of Jesus as he gave up his liberties for the sake of others. Well, that's not a popular way to live. That's not a popular man to follow. This is not a popular teaching to embrace. I mean, it got Jesus killed. But it's only if we realize the depth of our own sin that we'll be truly amazed at the extent of the grace that has been given us. Because think of Jesus being willing to take a punishment he didn't deserve. He could have easily gotten out of it. He could have easily stood up for his rights. He could have easily fought back with a legion of angels at his side. But he gave up his rights as the Son of God. He gave up his rights as a covenant Israelite. He gave up his rights as a human being. And he gladly bore a punishment that wasn't his. That punishment was ours. It was a punishment for every harsh word that we've spoken, every angry glance that we've thrown, every time our desire for revenge got us seeing red. But he took it. He bore it. He took the punishment our sins deserve so that we could have peace with God. So the point I want to make in this first half of the sermon is this. Let's be honest with ourselves. and face the fact that we have the roots of murder in so many of our actions. We belittle each other. We insult each other. We hate each other. And so we kill each other. And so we need to repent. And we need to turn to Jesus. We need His grace to forgive us. We need His grace to demonstrate what it means to love our neighbors, to love them so much that we die for them, like He died for us while we were still sinners. He made peace between us and God. And that incredible forgiveness, that incredible peacemaking needs to be the new direction that our hearts take as we're being transformed in His image. And that's the point that I want to make in the second half of the sermon. That the way of love, the way of forgiveness, the way of peacemaking, that's the opposite of murder. Love is the anti-murder. Peacemaking is the anti-murder. Notice the opposites. Murder is taking down someone else for the sake of yourself. Love is giving up yourself for the sake of someone else. I'll say that again. Murder is taking down someone else for the sake of yourself, whereas love is giving up yourself for the sake of someone else. Or as Jesus said it, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." They'll be called the sons of God because to make peace is to be a chip off the old block. To make peace is to reflect the character of God in the same way that a son or a daughter acts like his father or her mother. God gives life. And so we need to affirm and give life in our actions as sons and daughters of God. Because peacemaking, too often when we think about that word, we think it means ending a war or putting a stop to a brawl or stopping violence. That is, we think about peacemaking as stopping something else. Peacemaking as bringing an end to something. And there is an element of that here, but I think the emphasis can also be on the making, on the positive action. It's not that we sit around and wait for a fight to break out and then we go and stop it. Peacemaking is a positive action. It's consciously working for peace, for making peace. It's going out of our way to look for opportunities to create a safe environment of love, because that's what our Father does. He creates. He loves. And so what are ways that we can make peace? Well, I want to give three attributes of this kind of peacemaking love, the kind of love that we said is the direct opposite of murder. I mean, remember what we said, murder is taking down someone else for the sake of yourself, whereas love is giving up yourself for the sake of someone else. So here are three attributes of this kind of love. First, love sees with compassion and enters into the situation of those in bondage. Where do we learn this sort of behavior? Well, from Jesus himself. See, God didn't wait around to see if we could save ourselves. No, the Son of God took the initiative, took on flesh, and entered into our struggle. That's what love does. So what this means is that we don't sit around waiting for people to come to us. Well, I mean, if they ask for my help, then I'll be more than ready. But they have to ask first. Well, that's silly. I mean, if you were at the pool and saw someone drowning, what would you do? Wait for them to personally and formally request your assistance? No, I hope that you would jump in, whether they asked for it or not. So what are we going to do when we see a world full of darkness and death? A world where the roots of murder have turned into thorns and thistles that are choking everyone out? Well, love sees with compassion and enters into the situation of those in bondage. Love reaches out. Love doesn't leave people to sit in their darkness. Love doesn't wait until they walk into the doors of the church. Love goes into their homes, into their lives, into their neighborhoods, because love cares. Well, second, love does delivering deeds. Because it's not enough in the end to just enter into someone's problem. It's not enough to jump into the pool. Love needs to act. Love needs to grab onto someone and swim with them to the shore or to the side of the pool, if it's a pool. Love needs to work to help people break the bondage of addiction and sin and, and depression. Love needs to show deliverance in Christ as the only answer for the problems that people are facing. And again, we see this in Jesus. While we were still sinners, while we were still murderers, Christ died for us. See, the ironic thing about giving up the roots of murder is that it involves dying. Jesus died our souls to save. And so we, as is symbolized in our baptism, we have to die to ourselves. Love means giving up yourself. Love means giving of yourself. Love means not worrying about your reputation or your own time or your own safety. Love and peacemaking means doing delivering deeds. Well, the third attribute of a peacemaking love is that love invites into a community. See, murder, by definition, is a community-destroying act. You single people out as recipients of your hatred. You make yourself and your need for revenge the number one motive in life. Killing another removes that person and yourself from the community. Love, on the other hand, brings people in. Love creates a community where people can be vulnerable, where people can belong, where people can be safe, because that's what we need. It's not good for man to be alone. We've been hardwired for a community. And peacemaking, love, makes that community. See, love doesn't just go out and save the drowning person. Love teaches that person to swim and then gives them other people to swim with, so that we can all swim together and support each other when we're weak. Like, I'm not good at paddling, give me a hand here. And that's the love we share because we have been greatly loved. A love that invites into community, because that's what Christ did for us. He made peace with God. He invited us back into that relationship with God that we were made for. He reconciled us to the Father. In conclusion, I want to return to our introduction, the members of Mother Emmanuel demonstrating love. As many of you know, I mean, it's been all over the news, some of the members of the church, some of the families that lost members, attended Dylan Roof's bail hearing. And a member of one of the families who lost someone in the terrorist attack said this to Dylan, "I forgive you, and my family forgives you." They called him to repent. They called him to look to Jesus. The grandson of one of the victims said, "Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, this is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived in love and their legacies will live in love. Hate won't win." Love like this is costly. When they forgave him that day, they weren't excusing his sin, they weren't overlooking his crime, they weren't acting like nothing had happened. Forgiveness always comes at a cost. It costs us. We're giving up our rights. The members of Mother Emmanuel gave up whatever rights they had for personal revenge, for hatred, for anger. And that's an incredible act, to trust in God for justice and set aside your own rights to the point that you pray for the salvation of one who killed so many. I heard on the radio on NPR earlier this week an interview with an activist who said that they weren't right to forgive like that. They should be using this as an opportunity to fight back. Well, that's the logic of the world that says this man deserves hell, so let's give it to him. We, on the other hand, follow the logic of the cross. Because if we're going to play the game of saying who deserves hell, well, we all do. But the logic of the cross works like this. Jesus says, "You deserve hell. Let me suffer it for you." And so being transformed by that love of Jesus, we can say, "I will gladly give up my rights. I will gladly lay down my life for you in love because I've been loved so much." We follow one who died for us while we were still sinners. He bore our sins before we ever reached out to him. That incredible love is the only thing that can transform our hard hearts and make them into hearts of love. As the hymn says, "His cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light." Let our lives be shaped by the cross of Jesus. Let our lives be shaped by the love that he demonstrated there. And thereby may we be transformed by his love to be peacemakers and sons and daughters of God. Let us pray.